All right. Would you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15? 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. Several people walked in the door today and say, Happy Resurrection Sunday, and that it is indeed. It's not just Easter, it's Resurrection Sunday. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, which is known as the resurrection chapter, we'll begin in verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified to God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Father, would you add, I pray and I trust, your blessings to the divine, holy Word of God. As we explore some things today, consider some things, I pray that the Holy Spirit of God might make these things extremely relevant to our minds and hearts. Help us to ponder that which you have declared and to set all else, all the affairs of life, all the cares of this world aside for these few moments that we remain together. And we'll thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus, we do pray. Amen. Today I'd like to speak to you for a few minutes about some things the resurrection of Jesus Christ explains. Now, I'm trusting that you all are pretty familiar with the story of the resurrection. It's not that story that I'm going to rehearse with you so much. You understanding, in fact, the whole thing has kind of been described in song this morning. You know, the resurrection of Jesus and how glorious and unusual and amazing it was. But there are some things that a resurrected Christ explains that are going on in life and in this world right now. And perhaps you never thought about it in these terms, but hopefully you will today. Number one, a resurrected Christ explains the intense hatred for the Jewish people. Now, we've been talking about some of those things in our Thursday night Bible studies. Now, even though it was the Jewish religious leadership that demanded the crucifixion of Jesus, the world still sees him as a Jew. And he was. Humanly, he was a Jew. It's impossible to dismiss his influence and his existence. The Encyclopedia Britannica uses 20,000 words to tell us about Jesus and never hints that he did not exist. This is more words than Britannica allowed for Aristotle, Alexander the Great, Cicero, Julius Caesar, or Napoleon Bonaparte. H.G. Wells blasphemed Jesus, and yet he felt compelled to discuss Jesus on 10 pages of his outline of history and never questioned that the man Jesus existed, even though he did, in fact, blaspheme. Not one recognized religious leader as Moses or Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad ever claimed to be God. They may have claimed to be a prophet of God, but did not claim to be God. Now, Jesus said he was God. He said, I and my Father are one, along with a great many other verses that indicate that very thing. Now, this claim can either be true or false. If it was false, he was the greatest crook and greatest charlatan and greatest fraud that ever lived. If it's true, then he deserves to be recognized as to who he was and what he said he was. The philosopher John Stuart Mill called him a preeminent genius and probably the greatest moral reformer and martyr that ever existed on earth, the ideal representation and guide of humanity. And then he said, there is no other choice. Either Jesus is a liar, a lunatic, or he is Lord. Amen. One or the other. You know, got to thinking about Jesus and his Jewish-ship, if you please. Now, if you haven't figured it out, I read to you a petition a little bit ago. We're strong supporters of the Jewish people in Israel here because that's a biblical principle. Now, I don't know how much you follow the news, but if you do, you may notice that Iran is once again urging a boycott of all Jewish products. They went through this whole routine 4 or 5 years ago, and now they're beating that drum all over again, and they're saying, oh, you need to boycott Jewish products. Well, interestingly, a Jewish pharmacist came up with a recommendation for them. You know, Iran's supreme leader, Grand Ayatollah Al-Khamenei, urged the Muslim world to boycott anything and everything that originates with the Jewish people. Okay, here you go. In response, Meyer Trinkman, a pharmacist, out of the kindness of his heart, offered to assist them in their boycott as follows. Quote, any Muslim who's had syphilis must not be cured by the salvarsan discovered by a Jew, Dr. Ehrlich. He should not even try to find out whether he's had syphilis because the Wasserman test is a discovery of a Jew. If a Muslim suspects that he has gonorrhea, he must not seek diagnosis because he will be using the method of a Jew named Neissner. A Muslim who has heart disease must not use digitalis, a discovery of a Jew, Ludwig Traub. Should he suffer with a toothache, he must not use Novocaine, a discovery of the Jews, Weidel and Wheel. Wouldn't you love to go to the dentist? And he says, well, we don't have any Novocaine. Yeah, forget you. If a Muslim has diabetes, he must not use insulin, the result of research by Minkowski, a Jew. If one has a headache, he must shun pyrimiden and antipyrin. I don't know if I pronounce those right, if you're a medical genius, but anyway, due to Jews, Spiro and Elledge. Muslims with convulsions must put up with them because it was a Jew, Oscar Liebrich, who proposed the use of chlorohydrate. Should a Muslim's a child get diphtheria, he must refrain from the Schick reaction, which was invented by the Jew, Bela Schick. Muslims should be ready to die in great numbers and must not permit treatment of ear and brain damage, working Nobel Prize winner Robert Barron. They should continue to die or remain crippled by infantile paralysis because the discovery of the anti-polio vaccine is a Jew, Jonas Salk. Muslims must refuse to use streptomycin and continue to die of tuberculosis because a Jew, Zalman Waxman, invented the wonder drug against the killing disease. That is, if they're intellectually honest. If they're really going to boycott all Jewish products and inventions, they need to stay away from all that stuff. Amen. Muslim doctors must discard all discoveries and improvements by dermatologist Junus Shane Benedict or the lung specialist Frank Will and many other world-renowned Jewish scientists and medical experts. In short, good and loyal Muslims properly and fittingly should remain afflicted with syphilis, gonorrhea, heart disease, headaches, typhus, diabetes, mental orders, polio, convulsions, and tuberculosis, and be proud to obey the Islamic boycott. Amen. 128 Jews have won a Nobel Prize. Most of them in science, medicine, education. You know how many Muslims have won a Nobel Prize? Six. And one of them was Arafat for a so-called peace prize. Now you figure that out. You figure that out. On the other hand, if Jews decided to boycott Muslim products and inventions, what would they lose? I can't think of a thing. Not a thing. Now, you see, Jesus was a Jew. But he's a resurrected Jew. And it's because of that resurrection. You see, had he remained in the grave, it wouldn't even be a contest. It wouldn't be a difficulty or a problem. But because of his resurrection, it has become a problem worldwide. You realize that, interestingly, and I'm just showing you, you know, we live in a society now that just constantly cries about bigotry and prejudice, as long as it's pointed against any liberal element. Let me give you one on the other side of the coin. No Jewish chaplains are honored and buried in Arlington. Not one. You can find Protestant chaplains, you can find Catholic chaplains, but not one Jewish chaplain in Arlington Cemetery. So the resurrection of a Jewish Jesus explains a lot of hatred for the Jewish people that we've been studying in more detail on Thursday nights. That, if you didn't recognize it, was a commercial. But let me continue on. A resurrected Christ explains animosity against Christians in the Bible. Muslims can block traffic with their prayers in New York City. They can plunder and pillage and rape and murder all across Africa with no significant UN protest. But one preacher in Florida determines to burn a Quran and the whole world comes apart. What's the difference? I'll tell you the difference. Jesus came out of the grave. Muhammad didn't. That's the difference. Muslims can go into a college and a university in Kenya, as they did this past week, and ask people to quote a prayer from the Quran. And if they cannot, they shoot them in the head. 147 at last count were slain in that college because they professed Christianity. Amen. Our president addressed it, and he didn't even address the people that were murdered as Christians. Nor did he say that the perpetrators were Muslims, only terrorists. You see, that's all. That's as far as he is willing to go. What is the real difficulty? When a small pizza shop in a small town of 2,000 people in Indiana is victimized because they have a stout belief in that Bible and Christianity. Some insignificant reporter from a very insignificant television station in South Bend. Can you imagine Channel 57? How significant is that? A reporter from Channel 57 went looking for a story. She went into this pizza shop in a little town in Indiana and saw a box with a sign, and the sign said, "If you have a prayer request, write it down and put it in the box and we'll pray for you." That initiated this uproar, you see, because she said, "Oh, good, I found one of these hairballed redneck Christians." And so she began to interview her, and the young lady, she thought, "Oh, well, good, someone from the press. Maybe they really want to know about us." No, they don't want to know about you. They want to bushwhack you. Amen. That's what they want to do. I learned that years and years ago in dealing with the press. That's why I don't deal with them anymore. I tell them, take a hike, you know. So she said, "Well, now, if you were asked to serve a gay wedding, would you do it?" Now, they've never, that pizza shop's never refused service to gays and never been asked to serve at a gay wedding. Who serves pizza at their wedding anyway? Well, she said, no, I don't think we would do that based on our Christian beliefs. And so then the whole thing blew up with protesters, death threats, threats to burn their shop down, and all that goes with it, you see. Now, the good news is, last I heard, the American public is still just conservative enough that they've rallied to the cause of these little insignificant folks in Indiana and have raised over $800,000 to help them out. Would anyone care about being an adversary to Christianity if Jesus hadn't come out of the grave? It would be a non-issue totally and completely. America has hundreds, I've got a lot of their writings, hundreds of credible scientists who can offer scientific evidence for creation. But public education shouts them down in favor of an admitted theory. Kind of goes along with what I read you a little while ago about the little girl in the class. A resurrected Savior has to be given an audience. And so the best that they can do is shout him down or ignore him. It was he who created everything in the first place. The resurrection is a great demonstration of his power. Don't you love power? You know, we Americans are obsessed with power. Therefore, let me ask you to consider the greatest power ever demonstrated. You know, now, I don't know, there's a lot of guys in this church and in my age group. Look at all these gray heads around here. Or no hairs. And Tim, you're so young. Your dad paid me to say that. Yeah, he gave me the $5 he took out of the offering plate. I don't know about the rest of you old guys, but if I have the time and opportunity, which is fleeting, but when I have the time and opportunity to just sit down and surf for a few minutes at the television, I always come to the same conclusion most of you do. There's nothing on. So if I can find anything that I'm going to gravitate to, it's that one channel where they're building muscle cars. Remember that?
Yes.
Yeah, our generation, you know, I mean, you know, don't you love it, man? I mean, they strip them right down to the frame and they start all over and they're building a 57 Chevy or a GTO or a something, you know, and they're putting a big 350 in it and it doesn't have all of the junk on it that inhibits the power. And man, I mean, when that thing is ready to go, it snorts and puffs and don't you love it? You know, who wants to see him rebuild a Cooper? There's just no fascination with that. You with me? I mean, it's power. It's muscle. I mean, Americans have long been fascinated with it, so they invented a steam engine. They invented 747s. They invented rocket ships that go all the way to the moon. We are absolutely enthralled with power. It never ceases to amaze me about these great locomotives that travel through this town about 100 times a day. Pulling a coal train a mile long. And I look at that and I say, what kind of power is being generated there to be able to do that? Let me give you the ultimate in power. Greater than the greatest airplane, rocket ship, steam engine. Let me give you the greatest. You try it. Come out of the grave. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's power. That is great power. And by those that do not possess it and do not know how to get it and do not know how to cling to it, resent it. And when you say you have that power, you have that ability based on a gift that you received from someone else who expressed it and demonstrated it, often you're resented.
That's right.
Some years ago, a lawyer by the name of Frank Morrison wrote a book with the title, Who Moved the Stone? He set out with the purpose of disproving the resurrection, of proving that Christ did not really rise from the dead. He did not dispute Christ's existence, but he just went after one of the cardinal doctrines of all of the Bible, and that's the resurrection. But the book turned out to be entirely different. It is a searching study of the scriptural story of Christ's crucifixion, death, and resurrection. And the longer he studied it, the more convinced he became of that very fact. He makes the unquestionable point that the resurrection is a historical fact. And lawyer-like, he disposes one after another of the dozens of theories invented to account for the removal of the body from the tomb. For example, you know, they've come up with all kinds of hairball theories about that. Well, the gardener took away Christ's body so the curious wouldn't come and trample his flowers. That Joseph of Arimathea did it because he regretted having given up his grave to an acknowledged criminal. Or that Jesus simply recovered from a death-like faint on the cross and pushed the stones away himself. There's been a lot of those theories extended over the years, and Mr. Morrison examined every one of them very, very carefully in a tedious, copious kind of way, exercising all of his lawyer skills. And the conclusion he came to was, Jesus came out of the grave.
Amen.
Jesus came out of the grave. Well, there's the hue and the cry of the cynics. Why are they there in the first place? Look with me in Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2. There's some things a resurrection explains that nothing else will explain. Have you ever wondered why? I mean, all you have to do is consult the History Channel and a myriad of other things that are going on out there to see that to one degree or another, that Bible is under attack. Why is it that there aren't equal counterpoints of attacks on the Quran? No resurrected Muhammad. And consequently, he does not represent a threat. A resurrected Jesus, if you just extrapolate in logical thinking down the trail, a resurrected Jesus demonstrates accountability. One day, if he is truly resurrected, then we will be accountable to him.
Amen.
I'm not worried about giving any accountability to Muhammad whatsoever. I have no concern about that. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Many people are enticed with beguiling words, are they not? For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as ye've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. All right, the apostle understanding and comprehending that his brand of Christianity, Bible Christianity, would be under constant attack. warns these believers at Colossae. He says, you watch out about philosophy and vain deceit and the traditions of men and the rudiments of this world. They will be assaulting you. Billy Graham said something quite fascinating one time. He said, I was invited to have coffee one morning with Konrad Adenauer before he retired as the Chancellor of Germany. How many of you remember that name? Konrad Adenauer. Yeah, he used to be Germany's Chancellor. He said, when I walked in, I expected to meet a tall, stiff, formal man who might even be embarrassed if I brought up the subject of religion. After the greeting, the Chancellor suddenly turned to me and said, Mr. Graham, what is the most important thing in the world? Before I could answer, he had answered his own question. He said, if Jesus Christ is alive, then there is hope for the world. If Jesus Christ is in the grave, then I don't see the slightest glimmer of hope on the horizon. Then he amazed me by saying that he believed that the resurrection of Christ was one of the most best attested facts of history. He said, when I leave office, I tend to spend the rest of my life gathering scientific proof for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was the fact of the resurrection of Christ that called the disciples to go out as a burning young revolutionaries to change the world of their day. They preached that Christ is alive. This should be our message not only on Easter, but on every day of the year. That's what Billy Graham said, and I say, amen. Amen and amen. Let me ask you this. Do you really want an ordinary God capable of no miracles? A lot of people like to contest the miracles in the Bible, and most of all, the miracle of the resurrection. I mean, is that the kind of God you want? Just a mediocre, placid, incapable of any great deeds or things? That's not the kind of God I'm looking for. I mean, if that's the kind of God that you want, then just make yourself God.
Amen. A lot of people are.
That is the theme of America and the world, is it not? All right, well, let me give you something else here real quick. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we've kind of been in the negatives here, but now let me leapfrog to the positives. The resurrection of Jesus Christ explains what I can't explain any other way, and that's the commitment of his disciples. All of the apostles were insulted by the enemies of their master. They were called to seal their doctrines and their faith, mostly with their blood and nobility. And they did bear a trial and a cross. Now, we don't know how all the disciples died. We just have certain elements of history rely upon. The Bible doesn't tell us. And so perhaps these are accurate. Perhaps they are not. I do not know. This is the best that we can garner from history. I'm sure that at least some of them are accurate. We're told that Matthew suffered martyrdom by being slayed with a sword at a distant city in Ethiopia. Mark expired at Alexandria after being cruelly dragged through the streets of that city. Luke was hanged upon an olive tree in the classic land of Greece. John was put in a cauldron of boiling oil, but escaped death in a miraculous manner and was afterward banished to Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. Peter, we're told, was crucified with his head upside down. James the Greater was beheaded at Jerusalem. James the Less was thrown from a lofty pinnacle of the temple and then beaten to death with a club. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Andrew was bound to a cross whence he preached to his persecutors until he died. Thomas was run through the body with a lance. Jude was shot to death with arrows. Matthias was first stoned and then beheaded. Barnabas of the Gentiles was stoned to death at Cilicia. And Paul, after various tortures and persecutions, was at length beheaded at Rome by the emperor Nero. Now, let me ask you this. After the resurrection of Jesus Christ, before the apostles had confirmation of that, you know what they did? Some of them? They went back fishing. That's what they did. They just said, well, Let's go fishing. I guess it's over. It was a great ride while it lasted, but it's done. And then a resurrected Christ appeared to them on the beach. And he said, children, have you any meat? We have none, although we've labored all night long. Cast your nets on the other side. You remember the story? How many fish? 153 fish. That's right. And Peter all of a sudden had a great awakening. And he saw Jesus for who he was and realized who he was. And from that day forward, Peter was a changed man. Peter wasn't a changed man just because of the crucifixion. He was a changed man because of the resurrection.
Amen.
He acknowledged and recognized a power that went way beyond his ability to comprehend and totally appreciate, a resurrected Jesus Christ. So it's the resurrection that explains the absolute commitment of the disciples. Is it reasonable that anything short of a resurrection would inspire such commitment? As opposed to the Muslim martyr who offers himself in jihad just for the exchange promise of satisfying very fleshly desires. The disciples of Jesus Christ operates only for the ambition of one thing. You know what it is? To hear their commander-in-chief say one day, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's all. What a difference. What a difference. Well, it's only a resurrected Christ that has helped millions overcome some bad things in their lives. Now, for every drunk that AA is convinced to sober up, I'm grateful for. I mean that absolutely. I'm glad for every drunk that's not driving on the streets drunk. Aren't you?
Amen.
I'm glad for that. But show me one that AA has really helped from the bondage of alcohol, and I'll show you dozens that Jesus got out of it.
Amen.
Dozens that Jesus got out of it. I've told you this story, but it's been a long time, and you don't remember stuff. Years ago, pastoring in Idaho, had a man come to our church and get saved. And his wife was, she was not all that interested. And she had a little bit of a drinking problem. And she got her third DUI, as I recall. And Idaho frowns on it more than Colorado does. I wish we did. And so she had a court date, and there was a very distinct possibility that lady was going to land in jail for a while. When all of a sudden she was faced with that reality, she said, maybe I should go to church. You know, if jail will get you in church, I'll pray for jail. So they came to me, her and her husband, and said, would you go with us to court? Just moral support. I said, yeah, I would. So court day came, and I accompanied them into the courtroom. A rather stern-looking judge was sitting behind the bench. It's amazing how sober everything gets in a courtroom. Isn't that right? And they don't joke around like we do here, you know. I mean, it's just all boom, boom, boom. And so given the opportunity to speak to the judge, I asked him for the permission to present him with an option. And he said that I could approach the bench, and I said very quietly to the judge, I said, now, judge, I know that there are various options that you have at your disposal. It may be jail, it may be probation, it may be fines, it may be this and that, but let me make a recommendation to you that I'd like you to at least consider. He said, say on, preacher. I said, if we make an arrangement and an agreement that this lady is in church for the next year, every time the church doors open, and judge, I promise, if she misses one time, I will call you and I want you to throw her in jail. He said, I said, would that be something that we could work out? He looked at me, he said, preacher, I think we can do that. I said, I promise, if she misses one time, unless she's in the hospital or in the morgue, you know, I'll call you. He said, all right, I'm going to hold you to your word. So we made that arrangement. I said to her, now look, here's the deal. You can go to jail or you can be in my church. Some people consider that jail. I said, I just want her to be under the influence of the Word of God week after week after week after week. The judge agreed, and that was what we set upon. And the lady really had no choice except to conform to that because she didn't want to go to jail for understandable reasons. Well, in due season, she got saved. She got in the book. Her life was totally renovated and changed to a degree almost beyond my explanation. It was wonderful. You know, that book will do an amazing thing to you, but you see, what we're preaching is a resurrected living Christ,
amen,
not a dead Christ. You know who can change lives like that? A resurrected Christ.
Amen.
You know, it's not the church that changed her. It was a resurrected Jesus that changed her, you see. The only thing that was going on in church is we just kept teaching and preaching about him. That's all I'm talking about him. That's the thing that made the difference. All right? A resurrection offers a totally unique formula for salvation. Now, there's all kinds of formulas out there for salvation. But let me give you the Bibles. Go to the book of Romans in chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. While you're turning there, I'll trouble you with this brief illustration just to emphasize the point that we're trying to make. A man who had the very common name of Brown was hanged in Philadelphia many years ago. Scientists were desperate to try and experiment on this corpse of this hanged criminal. And 10 minutes after he was legally dead, he was resting on a table in a physiological laboratory. Around the table were three of the most famous physiologists of the scientific world. Could motion and life be restored to an inanimate body? That's what they were trying to figure out. Science waited anxiously for the answer to the question. A sharp wire, charged with electricity, was applied to various nerve centers of the body and the brain. Now, superstitious layman would have been horrified at the results. Brown raised first his right hand and then his left hand. His head moved. His mouth twitched in a convulsive grin, even. The cords of the neck swelled and the mouth opened as if he would complete an unfinished sentence on the scaffold. His hands drew up and then extended. Unceasingly, the electric wire probed center after center of the nervous organism. At a fresh touch from the plying needle, the body even sat upright. There seemed to be breath, for the respiratory organs were agitated. Would he walk? Would he talk? Would he be totally resuscitated? Science was anxious. They wanted to find out if it would work. Another stroke, and it had found the secret of life. But placed on the floor, the body fell over, limp, dead. Science had demonstrated wonders, but had failed to raise the dead.
Amen.
Science can't do it. Jesus came forth out of the grave. And because he did, God has instituted a formula for salvation that is unique and separate from all other religions in the entire world. All religions mandate that you do something. You have to subscribe to something. You have to participate in something. You have to say certain prayers, be certain places, do certain things. Romans chapter 10 says this. Verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Amen. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't that unique? You name another religion that is utterly and absolutely hinged in salvation upon the resurrection of its founder. You can't. We serve a resurrected Christ. And because he is resurrected, and because he is ascended, and because he does sit at the right hand of the Father, according to his word, he makes intercession for you and I. He is our advocate, our intercessor. And he said, if you'll trust me and believe my word and ask me for forgiveness and trust that my blood is sufficient to cover all your sins, I will give you eternal life. I will bring you forth from the grave even as I came from the grave. I don't intend to hang around to be an observer, but it would be interesting to be in a graveyard where a bunch of Christians are buried at the trumpet. But maybe we'll get to see a little of it, because that Bible does lay out a progression in 1 Thessalonians 4, does it not? The dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, if you were a lost, unregenerate, drunk, trying to sober up next to a tombstone, wouldn't that just be a tad spooky? Da-da-da-da-da-da, boom, 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 man. That'd surely get your attention. Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, my eternal life, is built on that hope and that confidence and that peace. I've buried a lot of folks over the years. Next year will be my 50th year in the ministry. I've been at some heartbreaking services in the graveyard. I don't think any are more heartbreaking than that of a small child. I don't think any would generate more tears than that six-month-old infant or that three-year-old child. I've prayed and wept and cried with young parents that have lost children like that. And they look to the preacher for some kind of an explanation. And as sad as it is, I can't offer an explanation as to the death. That's beyond my ability to know and understand. Those kinds of pieces of information are harbored only in the mind of God. But what I can give them is hope for the future.
Amen.
I can show them that. I can show them that child is in glory. And I can give them verses, and I can give them confidence based on the authority of God's word. Because of a resurrected Christ. That grave can't hold that child any more than the grave of Jesus held him.
Amen.
It's a marvelous message we have to preach. If I didn't have the story of a resurrected Christ, I wouldn't have stayed in the ministry 10 minutes. What's the point? But we have a great hope. Let's stand for prayer.